And open with me to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. I even have the page number written down, page 327, if you're using a black church Bible. 2 Kings chapter 20. Can I make a plug for small groups? Our small group met for the first time this last week, and wow, what an encouragement to my soul. Just ordinary believers gathered around the Word, talking about kind of an obscure passage in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 18 and 19, but so many rich applications, encouragements, and what blessing just to gather with other believers and gather around the Word of God. So if you are not yet in a small group, there's still time. You can still join a small group meeting throughout the city and throughout the week. We'd really encourage you. Take that opportunity, take that chance, and jump in and share life, do life with other believers. Last week, if you were here, you'll remember we looked at one of the great shining high points, bright spots in the Old Testament, in the books of Kings, and that is the reign of King Hezekiah. A good king, perhaps better than any who had come before or after, though David certainly was good, and Josiah is yet to come, also a great king. A king who fought the good fight of faith and engaged in spiritual warfare and won the victory by his faith and trust in God. But, interestingly, like almost everything in the books of Kings, his reign ends on a sour note. There's this sort of principle of decay and sin and failure that is woven into all these kings' lives, a reminder to us that even the best of the best kings, like Hezekiah, is not nearly good enough. Not nearly good enough. But Christians are reminded as we read about these kings to rejoice and to rest and to praise God for giving us the true King, Christ, the Son of David, our Lord and Savior. So I'm going to read all of 2 Kings chapter 20. It's a little bit long, but follow along with me in your Bible. And we have essentially two stories at the end of the reign of Hezekiah. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And Isaiah said, "Bring a cake of figs, and let them take and lay it on the boil that he may recover." And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, "It is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, What did these men say, and where did they come to you? And from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not? If there will be peace and security in my days. The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Please pray with me. O Lord, we pray for your light. We pray that you would, through the word of God and by the power of the Spirit, shine light upon our paths, upon our hearts, upon our lives, that we would know how to live and please you, that we would know what a great Savior we serve, that we would see the beauty of Jesus revealed even in the pages of the Old Testament, and that our wills, our minds, and hearts would be conformed and sanctified and committed to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to share a feeling I think many of you have experienced at one point or other in your lives. You ever been in a car, perhaps a passenger seat? You're not driving is the point. And you begin to realize that the person who is driving the car should not be driving a car at all. That they are not fit to be behind the wheel. Parents with kids in driver's ed know this feeling. You are willingly putting yourself at the mercy of your child who has never before operated a vehicle. It's terrifying. This happened to me. We've been talking about a mission trip to Kazakhstan. We'll be talking about that over the next few weeks. But I have actually been to Kazakhstan once, almost exactly 20 years ago. I, as part of that journey to Kazakhstan, had to travel from one part of the country to another. And the guys I was going with wanted to not lose a day of work, so they thought, we'll do the drive overnight. So we all pack into the sedan, and there's something you should know about Russia and Russian-speaking countries, former Soviet Union, is at least when I lived there, it was considered a sign of disrespect to the driver to wear a seatbelt. So it's a big faux pas to actually put your seatbelt on. They're in the cars, but nobody wears them. So I am in the middle of the back seat, just looking straight out the front windshield, and I'm really jet-lagged, so I'm wide awake. But as we drive across the steppes of Central Asia, pretty soon all the people in the car begin to fall asleep. All the conversation ceases, and it's just me in the back and the driver in the front that are the only people that are awake. And somewhere around 3 o'clock in the morning, I can tell that this guy is falling asleep. Now, we're hauling 60 miles an hour down the main highway, and this guy's doing this maneuver and swerving and hitting the rumble strips. And I have no idea what to do. I'm stuck in the back, just looking out the front windshield, no seatbelt on. This could be the end of my life. I mean, do I say something? Do I just pray? What? It's a terrible feeling when you know the person operating the car should not be operating the car. But thankfully, I survived. You know that. Eventually, he pulls over. He gets a relief driver, but I thought about the experience of the ordinary Joe Israelite at the time of the kings. It was sort of like that, wasn't it? There's somebody that's operating the car, driving the ship, that should not be piloting the ship. As goes the king, so goes the people. And generally speaking, as we look at this history play out over hundreds of years, the results are anything but pretty. It's a story of a spiral of spiritual decline, dwindling territory, losing resources. How many times have we seen kings plunder their own temple to pay off a foreign invader, gathering greater and greater poverty instead of riches, leading to a loss, and ultimately ending in exile, being ejected by God as a judgment for sin. I just have sympathy for them, the ordinary Joe. Let me out of this car. I don't want to be in this car anymore. And yet, where do you go? And I think it's part of the message of the book. These sad stories that often have no hero and nothing positive to emulate are stories that are designed to stir up in our hearts a longing for the true King, for the King who is competent and holy and eternal. And although they didn't know his name, we as believers standing on the other side of Christ's death and resurrection know exactly who that true King is, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus, who lives and reigns with wisdom, who is competent to pilot the car, to drive the car, who is a good shepherd in whom we can rest. We can rest. You've noticed in this passage, there's essentially two stories, and we'll take them one at a time, both of which I think have the same application in our lives, very simple, to rest in Christ. Although the word is not used, I'll try to explain why that's the case. The first, focusing on Christ, who is a living King. And second, focusing on Christ, who is the Good Shepherd. Let's look at the first, which goes from verses 1 through 11. Rest in a living King. There's some reason, this is just a detail about the text, to believe that what we find here in chapter 20 is actually out of order chronologically. What do I mean by that? I mean that the Syrian invasion, the siege of Jerusalem, the dramatic rescue that God gave in chapters 18 and 19 happens, chronologically speaking, after the events of chapter 20. But the author has chosen to structure the stories in this way for emphasis. And the emphasis that comes out in chapter 20, firstly, is that the king is alive, so we can rest in him. It's a great picture of what God does to give life to his people. God gives life to the body. Very simple point. Healing miracles, we just read about them so often in the Bible, they can just be in one ear and out the other. But let's pause and think about what God does to heal the body of Hezekiah. Elijah and Elisha are dead and gone by this point, but their power and their spirit is at work in their day, in Hezekiah's day, to give life to frail and dying bodies. Maybe you needed to come to church today to just hear this, that God is a healer, that God gives life to the dying and life to the dead. And if you're struggling with sickness or ill health, or disability, or pain, that you can cry out to God and know that he is almighty and all-sufficient and can give life to those who seek him, no matter what their ailments or struggles. And I encourage you to do so, to cry out to God through the mediator, Jesus Christ, a prophet far greater than Isaiah. And I love the emphasis on God's eagerness to help, the quickness of the response. Did you notice that as we read? Isaiah delivers this message of doom. You're going to die. Hezekiah turns, rolls over in bed, starts to weep and pray. And Isaiah, the prophet, hasn't even left the palace compound before the word of the Lord comes and says, stop, go back and tell him, I'm going to extend his life for 15 years. God is eager to save and eager to give life. And this applies to how we pray for others. Here's a challenge. We're all going to gather for a potluck after the worship service today. You may encounter somebody at the potluck that is sick, has a struggle of some sort in their body. Just pray for them. Offer to pray for them. And let us be a community of people that are quick and eager to pray for one another in our physical challenges, remembering God's power to heal. God gives life to the body. And God gives life to the body in another sense also. What I mean is God gives life to the nation, or by application to us today, God gives life to the body of Christ, the Christian church. Now, reading chapter 20, coming right after chapters 18 and 19, you see a parallel structure to this story that we just saw play out in chapters 18 and 19. The nation is threatened with death. They cry out to God. A message of assurance comes from the prophet Isaiah, leading to an extension of life. In other words, the healing miracle that happens in Hezekiah's body is sort of a lived parable or a lived symbol of what God has already done or is about to do in the life of his people Israel. Just as God gives life to physical bodies, so God, by his power and grace, gives life to the body of believers, his church. Now, we got to be honest, while we know and pray for many healthy, strong churches, and I rejoice that our city is filled with great churches, that is not characteristic of the whole of the church in the United States today. We would be deceiving ourselves, deluding ourselves, if we said that evangelical Christian churches in the United States are doing really great. They're not. For example, survey results released just this past week, doing a theological survey among self-identifying evangelicals, found results like this. About half of them, half of the respondents said, God accepts the worship of all religions. About half of people who call themselves evangelicals think that it kind of doesn't matter, God accepts the worship of whatever religion you're in. About half would say that the Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. Just a basic misunderstanding of the person of the Holy Spirit, the nature of God. About half would say that Christians, this is important, Christians should not allow their religious beliefs to influence their political decisions. That there should be this wall of division between my walk with Jesus and my discipleship and my living out my citizenship in the country and place where God put me. These are major problems, theological problems, that are characteristic of many, many, many churches in our country. We could add to that many churches I know of. I could just list a bunch off the top of my head that are struggling to hire a pastor. They can't find someone to hire and pastor their church. Seminaries with decreasing enrollment and fewer students in seminary who actually want to be pastors of churches. They want to be involved in nonprofits or missionary work or other things. It reminds me through this passage that God gives life to the body of Christ. God is capable of reviving us, making us healthy and strong and vibrant and full of Jesus. And I want us to pray as a body for revival in our own midst, in our country, in our time and place, and across the world, praying for a great outpouring of the Spirit of God, leading to sound doctrine, genuine love, awe and reverence for God, fearless evangelism. We could go on and on, but let's pray together to the one who has the power of life to revive and give life to the body of Christ. And lastly, what I think this healing miracle in Hezekiah's life shows us is that God gives life to the son of David. In this sense, that the healing of Hezekiah is really a preview and an anticipation of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the third day. This is part of the purpose of the Old Testament. Let me give you an analogy. Imagine a young family, mom, dad, and a two-year-old daughter. Dad is in the military. He's getting ready for a long deployment. And then he leaves. And so mom, as part of the daily, nightly routine, begins to do this. They, every night, sit down on the couch, mom and daughter. They open up the photo albums and they look at pictures of dad. They remember, what does dad look like? And what is he like? And where is he at? And what is he doing? And then every week or so, as they're able, they get to FaceTime with dad and see dad's picture on the phone. Remember, who is dad? What is he doing? What does he look like? The point is that the daughter would know her father. Even though he's not present yet, he hasn't come home yet, she would know him, know his face, remember him, trust him, and be prepared for the day that he steps off the plane so that she can embrace him with great joy. The Old Testament is sort of like that. It is God opening a picture book in advance of the coming of Jesus, opening pictures and stories, preparing people's hearts and minds for the coming of their king, which I think God is doing through the books of 1 and 2 Kings for us, so that when Jesus comes into the world, we would know instantly who he is and run and embrace him as our Savior. Now, of course, Hezekiah doesn't actually die. He comes real close to death. But you can see that God is intentionally and sovereignly crafting the events here so that people far later on when Christ comes would see the parallel and know that Christ is God's King reigning on earth. He is the one who didn't just come close to death, but for us and for our sins went right into death, and whom God raised again from the dead so that Christ would forever be in the presence of God, our Savior. The passage comes to mind and parallels this so clearly is Hebrews 5:7. It says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." You could almost put in Hezekiah for the name Jesus and have a description of 2 Kings 20, but Christ follows this pattern. God is preparing us for the coming of Christ through this healing miracle. And because of God and his mighty power to give life to the dead, most notably raising Jesus on the third day, dear saints, rest in Christ. Rest in Christ. I'm not much of a country music fan, but I am aware of this song at the risk of being a little hokey. From the 1990s, Carrie Underwood, "Jesus Take the Wheel." You may know that song, "Jesus Take the Wheel." Well, here's the thing. Jesus has taken the wheel. At Christ, having died once and risen again, never to die again, now takes that wheel and is driving the ship of God's people, of God's kingdom. He took the wheel. He lives and he will never die again. He is an absolutely reliable Savior and King who gives life to our bodies and our body as the body of Christ by his almighty resurrection power that he is working out in us as his church, so we can rest in him without fear or anxiety. The passage doesn't just emphasize, though, Christ's life and the duration of his reign. It also emphasizes the quality of his reign. And so the second portion of the passage, I think, has this big idea: rest because you have a good shepherd. Rest in him because you have a good shepherd. Some kings we've encountered so far: Solomon, Joash, who rebuilt the temple, Uzziah, Hezekiah, all sons of David who start well but end poorly, beginning with godly and true hearts, ending with a taint of idolatry or futility. What happens in verses 12 through 21 at the second half of our passage? Something very similar to what we've seen play out in the lives of the kings before. Babylonian Empire is quite a long way from Judah, but having heard that King Hezekiah was sick, perhaps having heard of his recovery or the miracle sign that God sent, they send emissaries to go and wish him well and create diplomatic ties between the kingdom of Babylon and the kingdom of Judah. And perhaps it's the principle of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Does that make sense? That these places that were far apart and had no strong connections to this point now have a common enemy, the kingdom of Assyria, and so they make diplomatic ties and a connection. Hezekiah, when these diplomats come, parades them through all of his storehouses. You notice in this first paragraph, 12 to, say, 16, there's this emphasis on the words all and nothing. He shows them everything, all that he has, nothing excluded, nothing left out of the parade and the exhibition. Then Isaiah strolls in, the prophet, maybe after the Babylonians have left, asking a series of leading questions, a little bit like an interrogation, and followed by a pronouncement of God's judgment. the same Babylonian Empire to whom you have shown everything, will return and take everything, including taking the people into exile. Verses 12 through 21 are tricky. And maybe you have questions or things that perplex you. I'm going to give you some of my questions about this passage. I don't have all these worked out. First, does Hezekiah sin when he shows off all of his treasure? And if it's a sin, why do I think it's a sin? On what principle is he sinning? It's a good hard question to answer. Is God's judgment of exile a consequence of his sin? Or is this just a sort of occasion by which God announces what he's going to do anyway? Hard question to answer. And especially difficult is this. How do you relate to the perplexing, frankly, bizarre response of Hezekiah at the end to God's pronouncement of judgment? He says, well, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, well, at least there'll be peace and security in my day. What are we supposed to make of that? I don't have answers to all those questions, but I do want to draw out for us three inferences, which I think are pretty strong inferences that lead us towards application. The first inference is this. Hezekiah is a fool to show off all of his treasure. You know, President Trump recently visited England, went to Great Britain, and there was plenty of pomp and circumstance and Windsor Castle and fancy dinners and fine dining, right? We expect that with visiting emissaries from different nations, different kingdoms. But it would be, frankly, very weird if President Trump visited England and they gave him a tour of, you know, the gold storage vaults at the Bank of England or the strategic grain reserves. Look at all the grain we got stored up. Here's our oil, giant vats of oil in case we have an oil crisis. It would be weird. He doesn't need to know that or see that. That's not what you do when you have a visit of a foreign dignitary. There's something about Hezekiah's showing off all of his treasure and every last bit of his riches, which I think we're supposed to see reveals an idolatry in his heart of wealth and money. Even in 2 Chronicles, he is pointed out as being a man who struggled with pride and arrogance, and here we see it coming out. It's an idolatry of money. One person who worships money trying to impress another person who also worships money by a vast and lavish display of wealth. I think that he was a fool to show off his treasure, and I think the harsh response of Isaiah points us in that direction. Secondly, strong inference from this passage, Hezekiah was a fool not to pray for deliverance. You know, you stack out chapters 18 and 19 and 20 in order, and they have a consistent and regular pattern. We've noted this already. There's the threat of doom, followed by pleading with God, followed by a message of assurance from the prophet, followed by deliverance. Here the pattern is broken. The message of doom is met with this nonchalance, weird response. Ah, it's okay. At least there'll be peace and security in my day. Frankly, that's weird. I don't think there's any easy way to explain that away. Hezekiah should have done and could have done what he has done in the crises that preceded this, gone into the temple to pray. That's what Solomon indicated was the purpose of the temple. He could have turned his face to the wall and with tears cried out to God for deliverance. He does none of that. No temple, no prayer, just bland resignation. Thirdly, an inference I think we can draw, Hezekiah should not have been content with peace and security in my days. He should not have been content with peace and security in my days. What kind of dad, I don't even want to let my mind go there, what kind of dad could say, when you hear, oh, your sons are going to be taken away, enslaved, and made eunuchs in a foreign court, at least there'll be peace and security in my day. That's just bizarre, right? What kind of king could hear, hey, things are going really good right now? No, they'll be terrible down the road, but and just respond, great, as long as they're good right now, that's all I care about. It's unworthy of a good dad or a good king to be content with the prosperity of the moment and have no concern for the future. This is a failure in his character. In the composite picture, a man who's got an idolatry problem with money, a man who fails to pray in a time of crisis, and a man who's just focused on the moment, has no concern for the future, is a picture of a failed shepherd, one who is not qualified and cannot lead effectively God's people. And it's a reminder, by way of contrast, you see this, what we have in Christ, who God has given to us as king. Let's think about those three inferences and kind of superimpose those over what we know about Jesus. Can you imagine Jesus so proud of his gold that he tries to impress other people who also love gold by showing off his wealth and riches? It's unthinkable. It's absurd. What we know about Jesus, he would never do this because he is a better shepherd. What was Christ's great treasure? It was God and the glory of God. What was he eager to show off to the world? It was the glory of God and the riches of God, which was a better safety and security than anything that gold could provide. Can you imagine Jesus content and doing nothing while disaster threatens his church? Well, at least things are good right now. Of course not, right? Jesus is the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? John 10:11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Not only prays, but goes to the greatest extent possible, laying down his life to save you and me and all who would trust in him. And what's more, Jesus prayed for you, and Jesus is praying for you right now. Christ in heaven always lives to make intercession for you if you are his, if you have put your faith in him. Christ is not content to do nothing while disaster threatens. And lastly, can you imagine Jesus content with a moment of peace, knowing that disaster and destruction loom down the road? Of course not. Can you imagine Jesus content to deliver people from demons or disease, knowing that ultimately they'll perish eternally in hell? Of course not. The kingdom of Jesus is not a vacation that ends. We just enjoy for a moment and then prepare for disaster. On the contrary, just a quote from Daniel chapter 7, in this prophecy of Christ, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Christ is not playing the short game for temporary success or peace or security. He is playing the long game, and his kingdom will never end. Hezekiah was a great king, but not nearly great enough. And in his failures, at the very end of his life, we see this picture of Christ's beauty. By way of contrast, Jesus, the good shepherd, who gives us rest. And he is at the wheel in the Christian church. I recently saw this movie, maybe you've seen it, Ford versus Ferrari. Parents, I'm not recommending this movie. I haven't done the parental checks on it. But I know many of you have seen it, and remember this moment in it that Carroll Shelby, race car driver, takes Henry Ford II on a drive in this brand new, incredible sports car. Remember the scene? You have Carroll Shelby, calm, cool, collected, experienced, in total control, good and wise. Henry Ford II, as he gets into the sports car, has no idea what's about to happen to him. And as they just tear across this airport runway at blistering speeds, dodging obstacles, drifting around corners, he is just in joyful and fearful awe at what is happening to him. He doesn't know, do I laugh? Do I cry? Do I just sing for joy? It's just absolutely overwhelming to him. Christians, Jesus is at the wheel, and he, far better than Carroll Shelby, is calm, cool, collected, experienced, in total control, good and wise. He may take you on quite a wild ride. Your parenting story and journey may be quite a wild ride. Your marriage journey may be quite a wild ride. Local church life can be quite a wild ride. Your career and all the different things that make up our lives, not things that we would have chosen to go through, but because we know who is at the wheel piloting the car, that we have a living King who is a good shepherd and that He loves you, that we can rest and rejoice no matter what comes on this wild ride and trust Him and rest in Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You for King Jesus. Thank You that we are never separated from Him, that He is with us right now, that He's in control, that He is good and wise, and we don't have to fear. I pray for those who are struggling with some fear and anxiety that they can't shake, that they would look upon Christ, the Good Shepherd, the Living King, and surrender those anxieties and fears to Him, knowing that He cares for us so deeply. I pray that we would put our faith in Him anew and afresh. I pray that we would glorify You, God, in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.